Good morning. It is a pleasure to be with you this morning. If you're a guest, welcome to First Baptist Church of Thibodaux. And as always, members know that we are praying for you guys as well. We are in 1 Samuel, as Brother Gerald read through the text. I pray that you paid attention to the words from the Word of God, because that's what we do here. We preach the Word. We let you know what God is saying through His Word. So the title for today's sermon is Misplaced Faith. Misplaced Faith. This week when I was playing golf, yeah, I'm going to mention golf. I think this is the first time in my sermon I will mention golf, but I will nonetheless. When I was playing golf this week, I was tempted to trust in my golf ball. And the reason why, I want to explain this, I had a horrible game, absolutely horrible. So I hit the ball would go out of bounds. I'll hit the ball, it wouldn't go as far as I needed to go. But for some reason, that one ball, when it was trying to go out of bounds, it would hit a tree and come right back into the fairway. And one particular time I hit it, it was going towards the water and it stopped right there, right? So I thought to myself, man, this ball is a lucky ball. So my game is gone, but maybe this lucky ball is going to help my game. But eventually I ended up losing the ball and my game never recovered. But I'll say this to you. This particular philosophy or belief system is widespread in sports. It's widespread in sports. It's called rabbit foot, right? Rabbit foot. That's what they call it. So in sports, you will find people go into particular games and they will wear a necklace given to them by their grandparents. And every single game they play, they would wear that same necklace or shirt or something else, a particular shoe. And they believe if they do that, it will give them great luck. There are some in life who would say, you know what, I would attend this particular interview, but I need to wear my grandmother's ring. So anytime they have a job interview, they feel they need to wear their grandmother's ring because they believe wearing the grandmother's ring is going to give them tremendous luck. You get the picture. The problem with that is that we're putting our faith in the wrong object. We're putting our faith in the wrong object. We should never say to ourselves, man, this lucky golf ball is going to get me to play golf really good. No, there's no way possible. When we think this way, it's a major, major problem, especially when we think that way spiritually. But an author or commentator by the name of Dale Ralph Davis, this is what he says about rabbit foot theology, right? Rabbit foot theology. He says this, our concern is not to seek God, but to control him, not to submit to God, but to use him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success and not repentance. So rabbit theology is trusting in our practice or even a theology as a charm. And it becomes a major issue when we think this way. I've come across several people who have this sense of magic theology. One in particular is the name Walter. I met Walter at Fort Simpson when we went to Fort Simpson several years ago. And I approached Walter and Walter says, man, I'm a Christian. And I started talking to Walter, and I was noticing something with Walter. Walter placed all of his faith in saying the sinner's prayer. His life contradicted the life of Christianity. The more I got to know Walter, the more I realized something was wrong. There was no evidence in Walter's life to prove that he was saved. As a matter of fact, the people in the community saw Walter as a hypocrite. But Walter held on to the sinner's prayer as a way to his salvation. He's like, I said the sinner's prayer way back then. It doesn't matter how I live. It doesn't matter how I worship God. God honors my sinner's prayer. Another example is Jonathan that I met him at Nicholls State University. And Jonathan believed that he was okay with God, although Jonathan said he was not pursuing the things of God. He wanted nothing to do with Christianity, but he believed, because he was raised in a Christian home, that God would never send him to hell. He believed he can live his life however he wants, but because his parents were praying for him and they lived a righteous life, that was enough. That's rabbit foot theology. Another example was Ashley, that I met Ashley several years ago. And Ashley said to me that she believed, because she was baptized when she was 6 years old, that means that she is saved. On one occasion, Ashley was struggling so much that she fell under the conviction of the Lord, and that she went to her mom and says to mom, Mom, I don't think I'm saved. But yet mom went and grabbed her baptism of certificate and brought it to her, placed it on the table, and says, Ashley, I know you're saved because you were baptized when you were 5. And from that moment, Ashley never asked questions about salvation again. That is called rabbit foot theology. We are trusting in practices and sometimes theology that is good, but we take God out of it. And we make much of these things. And friends, there are major issues when we believe in things like that. In 1 Samuel chapter 4, verses 1 through 11, we see the nature and danger of rabbit foot theology that results in misplaced faith. This is how dangerous this is. You play with rabbit foot theology, it will lead to a misplaced faith. You will place your faith in objects and not God. So here we want to be clear. Do not pursue rabbit foot theology. If that's you this morning, any of the examples that I gave, I pray that you can say, man, I don't want these things to define my relationship with God. Rather, I want my heart to be open to God, to be introspective. I want God to search my heart, and I want there to be genuine faith, not misplaced faith. So here thus far in 1 Samuel, we see that it's Samuel and Hannah dominates the first three chapter. They dominate the first three chapter. But then in chapter 4, it transitions from Samuel to the Ark of the Covenant. As a matter of fact, it's mentioned 12 times in 1 Samuel chapter 4. The next three chapters will be about the Ark of the Covenant. But what is the Ark of the Covenant? The Ark of the Covenant was a gold-plated chest that housed three objects. One, it was a jar containing manna that God sent down from heaven to his people, mentioned in Exodus chapter 16. Another object was Aaron's rod that was budded. And then the final object was the Ten Commandments of our Lord. So the people were called to have this in the Ark of the Covenant. And the Ark of the Covenant represented basically the heart or the center of Israel worship. It was a symbol of God's presence with God's people. It wasn't the objects itself. It was God. They were to look at these objects and think, man, God is good. God has provided. God is with us. But rather, they worship those objects rather than worshiping God. And that became the problem here. We do the same thing in our life with the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. That we know the power of the cross, but now for some reason we begin to celebrate the physical cross. We say we need to have a necklace around our necks with a cross. Must be the cross. That's the only way God is going to bless me. We need to have crosses in our homes. We need to have crosses in the church. And we begin to make much of the physical cross, then understanding the power that is behind all of this. So before we look at the Israelites and say, man, how can they do this? I just gave you an example of what we are doing that is similar to the people in that time. They're making much of the physical Ark of the Covenant, but they fail to see that the Ark of the Covenant represented God's presence. But this morning, I want us to see two elements in misplaced faith. One, the nature of misplaced faith. The nature of misplaced faith. We see this in verses 1 through 4. And two, the dangers of misplaced faith. We see this in verses 5 through 11. Let me pray for you before we jump into the text together. Father, we are before you, God, looking for you to move and to lead us. God, we need adjustments. We see our hearts, as the hymn writer says, prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the Lord I love. And every day, in the mundane things of life, that we find ourselves, God, drifting. We find ourselves, God, with habits and beliefs that we shouldn't hold. And God, I pray that you bring this adjustment through your word, by your spirit. Maybe we have allowed rabbit foot theology to enter into our own lives, and maybe there is misplaced faith. And God, I just pray that we can cast that aside and turn to you, Father. I pray that we can be like James that says, cleanse our hands, you sinners. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. God, we do not need those physical things to draw near to you. We need Christ to intercede on our behalf, which we know he is. We need a great mediator, great priest that we know that he is. And God, we need to come to you and make much of you. So I pray for your people this morning that we will make much of Christ. Teach us what we do not know. Make us what we are not, and give us what we do not have. Amen. Amen. So we have the first point here, the nature of misplaced faith. The first thing we see here, we notice in verse 1, is misplaced faith happens because of a lack of God's word in our lives. Don't miss this. Notice in verse 1 of chapter 4. And the word of Samuel came to all Israel. But stop. In chapter 3, verse 1, we are told that the word of God was rare in that time. We are also told in Judges chapter 21 that the people did what was right in their eyes. So we have an idea here that the word of God was rare. We notice that the people were not pursuing the things of God. And here, God answers. God gives them his word. As a matter of fact, we see this in 1 Samuel chapter 3, verses 19 through 21. God speaks to Samuel. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and let none of his words fall to the ground. And all of Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established as prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again at Shiloh, and the Lord revealed himself to Samuel at Shiloh by the word of the Lord. And in chapter 4, the Lord is speaking through Samuel. And you would think that the people would listen to his word, but no, they're not listening to his word. So we notice here that the people turn to what? They turn to the Ark of the Covenant, which represents and symbolizes God's presence, but they were more focused on the physical box rather than what it represented. This is the first problem here. The word of God is lacking in their lives, and then they turn to a symbol instead of worshiping God. They should have been like Nehemiah and Ezra in Nehemiah chapter 8. When they open up the word of the Lord, great revival happened in their lives. They should have been like Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 22. When he opened up the book of the law, inquired about it, great revival happened in his life. But that's not what they did. That's not what they did. The Bible tells us in verse 2 that they went to the Philistines and the Philistines defeated them. So they went to fight against the Philistines, but the Philistines defeated them. 4,000 of them died. 4,000 of them died. So here is a problem. You're defeated. What must you do? Go to God, repent, right? Trust in God. That's not what they did. They asked the right question, but they had the wrong solution. Coming closer, don't miss this. They asked the right question, and the right question is, why is God doing this to us? Yes, he is doing it to you. God is judging you because of your sins. But then they went to the wrong solution, which is placing their faith in the Ark of the Covenant rather than God himself. Do you see it? Gordon Keady, this is what he mentioned. He says, Israel's relationship with the Philistines was a barometer of their relationship with God. When they experienced defeat, they saw it as the withdrawal of divine favor. Do you understand that? So instead of them turning to God with their hearts and repenting and seeking God, they did the opposite. They turned to the Ark of the Covenant as a lucky charm. And that became one of their greatest downfalls. Friends, come in closer and don't miss this. We have another example of this in Joshua chapter 6. Don't miss this. In Joshua chapter 6, we have a great example of Joshua and the Israelites going to Jericho and defeating Jericho. God says to them, do not take anything, but Achan took some of the holy things, the things that was meant for God. And in Joshua chapter 7, we notice that they were defeated as well. They went and they fought and several of them died. Joshua is crying out to the Lord. He brought out the Ark of the Covenant. He tore his clothes. He put dust all over his head. And he's turning to God and saying, God, why? Joshua asked the same question that the Israelites asked here. But Joshua's solution was different. He repented. He cried out to the Lord. He served the Lord. Joshua's faith was placed in God. It wasn't a misplaced faith. So friends, here we notice that there is a misplaced faith. But come in closer and don't miss this. I want you to get this. They pull out the Ark of the Covenant. Was it wrong for them to pull out the Ark of the Covenant? No, it wasn't. It wasn't wrong. Again, it symbolized God's presence with his people. It was never meant for God's people to place their faith in those objects. Rather, to look at those objects and say, God, thank you that you are with us. You are with our ancestors, and you will continue to be with us, right? That's not what they did. They placed their faith in those objects. But they remembered how God brought great victory through the Ark of the Covenant. Let me give you a perfect example of this. It's mentioned in the book of Exodus. The ark was carried before the marching tribes of Israel in Exodus. In Numbers chapter 10, verse 35, and wherever the ark set out, Moses said, arise, O Lord, and let your enemies be scattered, and let those who hate you flee before you. They remembered their grandparents and great-grandparents who crossed the Jordan River. In Joshua chapter 3, verses 10 through 11, that the Ark of the Covenant was with them. And when they got to the water, it split, it opened. They remembered that. They also remembered in Joshua chapter 6, when they defeated Jericho, how the priests went before and the Ark of the Covenant was with them. And they blew the trumpet and the walls of Jericho fell. The problem was not in the fact that it should not have brought the Ark of the Covenant. The problem was they placed a faith in the Ark of the Covenant instead of what the Ark of the Covenant was pointing to. Who was the Ark of the Covenant pointing to? It was God. It was God. Friends, don't miss this. I want to bring again to your memory what Davis mentioned about rabbit foot theology. This is what he says again. Our concern is not to seek God, but to control him. Not to submit to God, but to use him. So we prefer religious magic to spiritual holiness. We are interested in success and not repentance. So you take this quote and you place it right next to what the Israelites are doing, and you're saying, yes, that's what they're doing. Rabbit foot theology is a major, major problem. What does the text tell us then? But now they went, they got the Ark of the Covenant. See with me very carefully. They grab the Ark of the Covenant, and guess who is with them? See for yourself, verse 4. So the people sent to Shiloh and brought from the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who is enthroned in the cherubim, and the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, were there with the Ark of the Covenant of God. If these people know anything about God, it's that God is a holy God. He is holy. God had already pronounced judgment on Hophni and Phinehas. Even if they were priests, they knew what these two men were doing. But rather, they neglected the word of God by getting those two priests to come holding the Ark of the Covenant of God. And God said, there is a problem here. There is a problem here. You are seeing the Ark of the Covenant just as a lucky charm, but you fail to understand my power. They should have done the same thing that James did when James tells us to cleanse our hands, you sinners. Draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Friends, God is not looking for you to have your rabbit foot theology, but God is looking for you to repent and to turn to him. That's how we can enjoy the presence of God. Do you understand this? We enjoy his presence through repentance and obedience. But you see, this separation of God's holy requirement from God's blessings is characteristic of rabbit foot theology. The whole point is to get God to serve us rather than we serving God. It's the whole point. That's the whole point. Coming closer. The Bible is clear. It's clear when it says this in John chapter 14, verse 15. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. Friends, the key to the Christian life is obedience to God. You can believe in all the right theology, but if you're not practicing these things in your life, you're missing out. It is not perfection because we will fail. But if we are consistently not obeying God, but yet we're coming to church, we have our Bibles, right? We have our cross. Matters none. I don't care how wonderful your commentary set is and your library is about God. I think a lot of times for us in America, we struggle with practical atheism. Coming closer, don't miss this. What is practical atheism? Practical atheism is different than theoretical atheism. Theoretical atheism says, I don't believe there is a God, and therefore I'm not going to live as if there is a God. Practical atheism says, I believe there is a God. I will even tell you how to get to this God. But then I live completely opposite to what this God has commanded of me. And I believe in America, we are filled with practical atheists. And the Bible is not okay with this. This is exactly what we find with these men and the people of Israel. They knew about God. They understood that the Ark of the Covenant was a symbol of God's presence, but yet we see practical atheism, that they would bring Phinehas and Hophni to come in the presence of God and use the Ark of the Covenant as this lucky charm. Friends, an example of this for us is this. Come in closer, don't miss this. A businessman who sees little value in Christianity until he is told that God has the power to keep his business afloat. Doesn't care about Christianity, but all of a sudden, God of the universe is powerful. Oh, I want to follow that God now, just for my business. A sick person who is sick, but he goes to God only because he heard that God has a power to heal. A student turns to God only because she wants God to give her the power to pass her exam. And a politician, he turns to God because of the pressure of voters, Christian voters. And all of a sudden, he talks about God now. He talks about God now. He wants to appease Christians now. Every single one of these examples that I mentioned, we see one thing. It's human attempt to harness God's power. This is the difficulty with rabbit foot theology that will lead to misplaced faith. Richard Phillips states, a sure sign of those who practice rabbit foot theology is an emphasis on religious and spiritual techniques. Let me give you an example of this. And this example is between a contrast between the First Great Awakening, which happened in the mid-18th century, and the Second Great Awakening, which happened in the early 19th century. The First Great Awakening, God used men and women mightily to do incredible things. The emphasis of the First Great Awakening was the Word of God, prayer, and holiness. These people got on their knees and sought after God and prayed and prayed and prayed for God to move in America. And what they did was they never neglected reading scripture, never neglected prayer, and never neglected holiness. That was the three things they held on to. And today we can read and see the effects of the First Great Awakening. The Second Great Awakening was completely different. They focus on machinery. They focus more on the sense of revivalism. And what I mean by that is that they focus more on routines. They focus on trying to get people to say certain things. For example, they were more concerned of numbers. That's what they wanted in the Second Great Awakening. So what they did was, that's when altar calls became a major thing. Let's get as many people to the altar and to force them to confess Christ. Let's get them to say the sinner's prayer as quickly as possible and write those numbers down. The Second Great Awakening became a major issue in our culture, and today we're still reaping the effects of it. There is a big difference between the two. We see that rabbit foot theology can cause great, great, great havoc. But friends, God is not concerned about our techniques. God wants our hearts. God wants us to be genuine. God wants us to pursue Him. God wants us to see Him for who He is, that we can cry out to Him in repentance. We do not have to create these things, guys. Come on. Come on, guys. Please listen to this. God wants us to be genuine. And the way we do this is by repenting to God, going on our knees and seeking Him. God wants us to be very introspective and not blaming everyone, but look at our own hearts and say to God, here I am, God. Move in me. This is what we see that the leaders of Israel were missing. But they wanted to create something. Secondly, don't miss this. The dangers of misplaced faith. The dangers of misplaced faith. We see this in the passage before us in verses 5 through 11 of chapter 4. What is amazing here, we see in verse 5, and as soon as the Ark of the Covenant and the Lord came in the camp, the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord came into the camp, all Israel gave a mighty shout. Now stop. Danger number one is that misplaced faith results in false confidence. Do you see it here? The Ark of the Covenant is before them. Hophni and Phinehas are right next to the Ark of the Covenant, and they're making this loud noise and saying, well, God is going to give us victory. They're creating all those techniques and trusting in the object rather than God Himself. And they're saying, God is going to come. But will God come? Will God answer? He will not. He will not. So they shouted more and more. And there is a sense of false confidence here. And when the Philistines heard the noise of the shouting, they said, what does this great shouting in the camp of the Hebrews mean? And when they learned that the ark of the Lord had come to the camp, the Philistines were afraid. For they said, a God has come into the camp. And they said, woe to us, for nothing like this has happened before us. Woe to us. Who can deliver us from the power of these mighty gods? They are the gods who struck the Egyptians with every sort of plague in the wilderness. Take courage, man. Take courage. O Philistines, let you become slaves to the Hebrews as they have been to you. Be men and fight. So the Philistines fought, and Israel was defeated, and they fled, and every man to his home. And there was a very great slaughter, for 30,000 foot soldiers of Israel fell that day. What do we see here? We see that misplaced faith results in a false confidence. But misplaced faith also causes others to have an unhealthy fear of God. There is a sense of them saying, woe to us, that the Israelites are going to defeat us. But then they turn to themselves and says, take courage, men, take courage. And they go and they fight against the Israelites, and they were defeated. And finally, misplaced faith results in defeat. Do you see it? Friends, I need you to get this. I need you to see this. All eyes up. See this. See this very carefully. Listen to this. Don't miss this. Come in closer. I don't know what's in your heart. I don't know what you're dealing with. I don't know what rabbit theology you have or what misplaced faith you have. Maybe your faith is in your children or in your husband or in yourself. I don't know what it is, but I'm telling you this, that whatever misplaced faith you have, you will end up like this. You will have false confidence, and you will not experience any kind of victory in your life. There is a reason why. Because God wants you to understand that your faith should be on Him and nothing else. Nothing else. This is a great passage of scripture for us to look at and observe our own lives. Friends, listen to me very carefully, and you must see this. Instead of misplaced faith, what faith should we have? It is genuine faith. As Martin Luther mentions, theology of the cross is what we need to see. The bloody cross of Jesus, the power that happened there on our behalf, that we are thankful for the work of Jesus Christ. Coming closer and listen to the words of Richard Phillips. He says, biblical religion is not a series of techniques for manipulating God's goodwill or harnessing God's power. Rather, it is a humble appeal for God's mercy and grace, which He has offered through the priestly ministry of His Son, Jesus Christ. As we observe Phinehas and Hophni in this particular passage of scripture, they're considered to be priests, and we see the failure of the priests. And this is why we have a high priest, Jesus. We see their failure, but we also see Jesus' success as our ultimate high priest. As we observe the Ark of the Covenant, what they should have seen was the power of God on display. The Ark of the Covenant itself, as I mentioned, the three particular objects within this Ark of the Covenant. And anytime they would go and sacrifice animal, they would put the blood on the wings of the cherubim. And there was a lid on this particular Ark of the Covenant, which represented God's propitiation. In other words, instead of God's wrath coming upon these people, It was put upon this particular, put upon the animal altogether. Jesus represents this for us. Jesus is our propitiation. So when they look at the Ark of the Covenant, when they see the lid, it should have reminded them of the mercy and grace of God. Instead of having rabbit foot theology, they should have been like Joshua. They should have acted like Joshua, turning to God in repentance and pleading for his mercy and grace. And friends, this is exactly what we have in the New Testament. Listen to me very carefully. Whatever object you are trusting in, if it's not Jesus, it will fail. Is the object your health, your money, your retirement plan, your house, your children, your spouse? You cannot put your faith in these objects. It must be God. And this is a great example for us here, that God is our greatest hope. So with this said, will you turn to Jesus? Will you turn to his mercy? Will you turn to his grace? Do not be like the people here in 1 Samuel chapter 4, but know this, there is a great high priest on your behalf, pleading, calling for you to come and worship him. Join me as we pray together. Father, your mercy is great, and we are thankful for the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not the physical cross, but the power that happened on that cross, the blood that was shed on that cross. And God, you looked upon Jesus and you said, it is finished. You said you were pleased. And you look at us and you see the imputed righteousness of Christ on us. It is surely finished. So God, when we find ourselves wanting to trust in objects, ourselves, please, God, draw us to you. Draw us to the finishing work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let us make much of Jesus, God. God, if there's any in this room that do not know you as Lord and Savior, save them by your grace. Cause them to repent of their sins and place their faith in Jesus. God, we thank you and we worship you. Amen.